The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent lover of God, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region of Galilee. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went, according to his custom, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, Jesus handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed intently on him. He said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Gospel of the Lord. Today we encounter Jesus preaching in his hometown synagogue, just as St. Luke tells us in his orderly sequence that he was doing in all the synagogues of the region of Galilee, leaving the people astonished. He was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and read from what we would now call Isaiah chapter 61, the passage describing the work of the eventual Messiah, that the Messiah would be filled with the Spirit of the Lord, anointed, that's what the word Messiah means, to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the oppressed, to help the blind see, and to announce a jubilee year. After reading that passage, Jesus very dramatically handed the scroll back to the hot sun and sat down as all the eyes were locked on him. And he gave a shocking one-sentence homily. "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, in other words, the Messiah has come and he is speaking to you now. Today, the long-awaited one whom you have been expecting for more than a millennium is here. The words of Isaiah's prophecy were being unveiled before their eyes. The Spirit of the Lord that had come down upon Jesus in a visible way at his baptism in the Jordan, as we celebrated 2 weeks ago, was still very much upon him. He was proclaiming the gospel to the poor and the lowly, to those who were humble enough to receive it, all throughout Galilee, and making them lavishly rich with the treasure of God's holy revelation. He's restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, vigor to crippled, health to the moribund, and would soon even be restoring life to the dead. He was proclaiming liberty to those captive to sin through his merciful forgiveness, and was letting those oppressed by the devil go free through his exorcisms. In all of this, he was proclaiming a special time. He's proclaiming a year acceptable to the Lord, a jubilee, which was the reset button that God had wanted the Jews to press every 50 years, to reestablish their bonds with him and particularly with each other through charity. All of the aspects of this messianic prophecy, as well as all the others, Jesus was actualizing before their eyes and ears. We'll see in detail their reaction next week, but a little promo is necessary so that we can draw today the prophetic consequences. All began to speak highly of Jesus and were amazed, St. Luke tells us, at the gracious words that came to his mouth. But then they began to doubt, remembering his origins, that Mary was his mother and Joseph his putative father, that Jesus had likely built many of the pieces of furniture in their home, and perhaps, because he was a tecton, which doesn't just mean carpenter, it means construction worker, he probably built some of their homes. They couldn't believe that the Messiah had come from such humble origins as theirs. And they also began to ponder the consequence of his words. If the scripture he had read had been fulfilled in their hearing, and he had come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, who are you calling poor, Jesus? Who are you calling blind? Who are you calling oppressed and captive? No prophet, Jesus said, is accepted in his native place, nor the Messiah, nor the Son of God, nor the Savior of the world. They didn't want to hear it. As we'll see, when Jesus didn't want to put on a miraculous show because of their lack of faith, they went from the amazement at the beginning of hearing his gracious words to anger, and then they rose up, drove him out of the synagogue, and didn't stop there. They drove him all the way to the precipice on which Nazareth had been built, intending to throw him to his death off that cliff. In a staccato minute, they went from amazement to doubt to fury to homicide. They went from praying in the synagogue to expelling and trying to murder their guest preacher. Not only would they not accept Jesus as the prophet by heeding his words and welcoming him as they would the God who sent him, but they, like preceding generations who, as Jesus would later say, kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, would seek to exterminate him. Thus, in their reaction, other parts of sacred scripture were likewise being fulfilled, especially those readings we'll hear throughout Lent about how the just one would be beset, how the Savior would be a suffering servant, scorned and rejected, but it would heal us precisely through the stripes he endured. Prophecies that would be fulfilled on Calvary, but glimpsed in Nazareth. The same Jesus who entered his hometown synagogue on the Sabbath enters this church of the Holy Family today. He speaks to us live as the gospel is read. That's why we stand, not just to get blood flowing, because we stand for Jesus as he speaks to us, even when he hijacks a New England accent. He comes to teach us, to heal us, to console us, to be with us, to strengthen us, and to send us out. But for that transformation to occur, transformation he wants to do in you and me, we must first accept him. Let his word enter deeply, take our flesh, dwell within us, and bear fruit. Jesus wants us to receive him in his word, not like the majority of the Nazarenes did, but as Mary of Nazareth did, responding to him saying, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Let's ask honestly, are we prepared for that? Are we amazed and astonished by his word? Do we hang at the edge of our pews when he teaches? Do we really mean what we prayed in today's psalm, that the Lord's words are our spirit and life? In other words, that without his word, we're spiritually dead. Do we believe, as we prayed in the psalm, that his teaching is perfect, refreshing, trustworthy, wise, right, joyful, enlightening, pure, enduring, true, and just? How are we supposed to react when Jesus comes to this church of the Holy Family today? How are we supposed to act in response to his teaching? In today's first reading, we see an incredibly rich commentary on how we're supposed to receive, respond to, and rejoice in the Word of God. In it, we find seven things that should characterize our interaction with Jesus' Word as we hear it together. These seven ways show us how to pray what we hear, what is typically called Lectio Divina, or divine reading, or what we would call meditation. The setting for the first reading was after the exile. The temple area had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops. And the people were crushed, and they started going through the rubble just to see if anything was left. They were digging down deep in the rubble. And then all of a sudden, joy started to hit that place of horror, as someone came on up and said, "We have them! We found them!" They had found the scrolls of the law of Moses, what the Jews would call the Torah, what we in general would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They discovered with incredible joy and gratitude God's holy word. During their 70 years in Babylon, they had recognized they had been brought into captivity ultimately because they had failed to live aright, failed to live according to God's word. And they were determined not only not to let that happen again, but to make up for 70 years of lost time. Ezra, the priest scribe, brought the book of the law before the men, the women, and the children old enough to understand, basically five and above, and proceeded to read from the Torah, get this, from dawn all the way until midday, from about 5 or 6 in the morning until noon. When he opened the scroll, all the people stood up out of reverence for God's word. Then after Ezra blessed and thanked God for that gift, they all raised their hands high and answered, "Amen, Amen." A Hebrew word that means, a verb that means to uphold. They were going to base their whole life on what they were going to hear. When we say the Amen, we're saying, "I'm going to construct my whole existence on what we've just prayed." After that, they knelt down and bowed before the Lord who was speaking to them in his holy word. And there were seven things that happened that described the various stages of the assimilation of God's word, which is also supposed to happen in us. The first was reading. It tells us Ezra and the scribes read plainly from God's word in discrete passages, like points of meditation. The word read in Hebrew means to proclaim, since sacred scripture was always prayed out loud. It also means to translate, because many of the post-exilic Jews were rusty in Hebrew. Points to the connection between reading and proclaiming, making it intelligible to the minds and lives of those hearing. Basically, it means that the first step is to let God speak. Second was interpreting, the text tells us, explaining the word of God. As the scribes read, they helped the people to grasp some of the applications, because there are many meanings to God's word. The Catechism of the Catholic Church describes three types of spiritual meanings: one linked to Jesus, another to ourselves and our response in faith, and a third to heaven and our vocation to be saints. When we ponder and proclaim the word of God, when we listen to and read it, this aspect of explaining it is very important if we're ever going to reach the third stage, which is understanding the word of God. This is far more important and far more than an intellectual grasp of the material. But the Hebrew word to understand means there's a knowledge at the level of one's entire personality, that it impacts one's whole being. The way that Hebrew word is translated into Latin is sapientia, what we generally think of as wisdom, but it literally means to taste. When we understand the word of God, we taste it. It delights us. It becomes part of us as we become what we eat. Although, as Ezekiel himself experienced when God asked him to eat the scroll of the Word of God, sometimes this digestion can seem bitter because it leads to the crucifixion of our old way of being. But when we open ourselves up to the health that God wants to give us, we can taste and see the goodness of the Lord in His holy Word. These three preliminary stages are all basically the first movement of the Word of God. So we seek to grasp at the level of our existence what God is saying to us. It's like the liturgy of the Word, when God's Word is proclaimed through the readings and then interpreted and helped to be comprehended in the homily. The next four stages involve our response to what's been announced, explained, and comprehended. Fourth is listening to the Word of God. Text tells us that all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The Jewish people are basically formed from God's command to listen. The famous prayer they pray every day is called the Shema, which is the first word in Hebrew of God's command, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is God alone." To listen means something different than merely absorbing the word through our ears, as if it were just an auditory form of reading. Rather, in Hebrew, there's no distinction between the word to hear and the word to obey. It's the very same word. To listen to the word of God is to listen to it as a word to be done, not just known. It's an imperative once understood. In Latin, we keep that connection. The word to hear is audire, and the word to obey is ob audire. And ob is an intensifier. To obey means to listen almost to the point of eavesdropping on every syllable because the word is so precious. Think about a spy listening to an enemy communication. That's the way we're supposed to be attentive to the word of God. St. James calls us to be not idle listeners, but doers of the word. We're called, like Mary, to say, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Jesus would later articulate that to be a member of his family, we must do the will of the Father in heaven, and not just cry out, "Lord, Lord." This is the type of attentive listening to the word that's being described here. Listening in order to act. Is that the way we listen to the Word of God? Fifth stage is converting. "Don't be sad, don't weep," the people are told, because they were all weeping as they heard the words of the law. St. James tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror. And when they looked at the mirror of God's Word, they saw who they were supposed to be and who in fact they were. And it brought them to tears. They bowed down and prostrated themselves before the Lord, their faces to the ground. Likewise, the Word of God is meant to bring us to conversion, to change our ways, so that we may conform ourselves to what God is telling us through His Word. Sometimes people may prefer that, like Jesus in today's Gospel, the preacher give a one-sentence homily. I remember in my first parish on Cape Cod, whenever the diocesan collection would come up for the poor, he would say, "I promise not to give you a homily if you all give double." And the people would all applaud, would wait, the collection was always the same. But nevertheless, no hunger for God's Word. They would prefer not to hear the Word explained. There was something very significant going on there, because the pastor would say those words was a fabulous teacher and homilist. But how do we get to conversion? Could we ever really convert regularly on a one-sentence homily? Maybe it could stick up here, but it will seldom really change the heart and change the life. We often need a little bit of time, various movements, in order to be able to drill through the occasionally stony hearts we carry with us to Mass. Conversion takes time. And the ultimate goal of the homily, as the Second Vatican Council taught, its decree for priests is conversion and holiness. Is that what we come listening for? The sixth stage is responding to the Word of God with acts of charity. The text tells us that all the people raised their hands high, crying out, "Amen, amen," and immediately began to allot portions of food and drink to those who didn't have any, because it tells us they understood the words that had been expounded to them. The real impact of the Word of God is that it's supposed to help us to love others as God has loved us, and to love Him as He deserves. The Word of God is a word of love. Hearing it must change our life. That's what we see happen with the Jews who understood the words of the Lord. It spurred them to charity. And every time the liturgy of the Word is meant to incite us to similar love. The seventh and last stage is celebrating. There was a great feast. "Go, eat rich foods and drink sweet drinks," they were told, "for today is holy to the Lord. Do not be sad in this day, for rejoicing in the Lord must be your strength." How often we're weak in our following of the Lord. Our strength is to rejoice together in the Lord. And the way we do that is because of His Word. The Word of God is meant to fill us with joy and lead us to celebrate with others, sharing our joy, and not just our joy, but what we have, our food, our drink, our lives with others. Rejoicing is supposed to flow from our contact with the Word of God. As we prayed today's psalm, "The precepts of the Lord give joy to the heart." This whole theme of celebration is obviously an allusion to the Eucharistic feast, when after we hear the Word of God, we eat the most unbelievable food ever and drink the choicest liquid of all. The liturgy of the Word is interconnected with and leads to the liturgy of the Eucharist. The liturgy of the Eucharist is meant to lead to the liturgy of life. It's supposed to lead us to agape, the overflowing, loving, joyful communion that comes when we really worship the right way. Because as often as we do this in memory of Christ, we're trained to seek to give ourselves and our lives to save others and lift them up. And so we see that to receive the Word of God with faith, we must first have it read, explained, and understood, and then listen and obey it, convert in response to it, act with charity, and celebrate it. Is this what we've come this morning prepared to do? I'd like to nourish our understanding of these truths by a more modern witness to the type of love for the Word of God, for Scriptures being fulfilled in our hearing. It's one of the most moving things I've ever heard. Back in 2008, during the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and the Mission of the Church held in the Vatican, Bishop Anton Justs from Jelgava, Latvia, who just died a couple months ago, gave a simple 5-minute speech in the midst of a boring list of interventions that brought his fellow prelates not only to their feet but to tears. And it never ceases to do the same for me. He just told the story of the Word of God in Latvia. Listen to him. In my presentation, he said in simple, straightforward English, "I'd like to talk about the martyrs of the 20th century, and particularly those in my country, Latvia. There are priests, men and women, who died for proclaiming the Word of God. I remember one Latvian priest, Father Victors, who during the Soviet regime in Latvia was arrested for possessing the Holy Bible. In the eyes of the Soviet agents, the Scriptures were an anti-revolutionary book. Soviet agents threw the sacred Scriptures on the floor and ordered the priest to step on them. But he refused. Instead, he knelt down and kissed the book. And for this gesture, the priest was condemned to 10 years of hard labor in Siberia. 10 years later, when the priest returned to his parish and celebrated Holy Mass, when he had finished reading the Gospel, he lifted up the lectionary and said, "The Word of God." And all the people did was cry and thank God. The Word of God, they knew, was a treasure worth suffering for. Even the tortures of a decade in a brutal Siberian labor camp. It was worth getting down on one's knees to kiss. Contained within the open secrets of a true and definitive revolution, Father Victor's clearly knew the value of the Word of God and became a living witness to its inestimable worth. He knew it contained the words of eternal life because they were revealed and spoken by the Lord of life. And Father Victor's wasn't alone in this testimony. In Latvia during the Soviet era, Bishop Yust continued, no religious books, no holy scriptures, no catechisms were allowed to be printed. The reasoning was, if there was no printed word of God, there would be no religion. So our Latvian people did what the first century Christians did. They learned the passages of the holy scriptures by heart, so that these words wouldn't be forgotten, these words of eternal life. One person took Genesis 1 and memorized it. Second person took Genesis 2. Third person took Genesis 3. After one had memorized Genesis 1, they'd go on to Genesis 2. And they'd start to have whole books known so that they could get together and share from memory the Holy Word of God, because that was the only way they were convinced it could be perpetuated, that that word could continue to echo in their country that so desperately needed it. Bishop Hughes said, still today in Latvia, there is an oral tradition alive. We stand on the shoulders of our martyrs to proclaim the Word of God. Our grandchildren remember their grandfathers and grandmothers who died for their faith. They want in their own turn to become heroes of faith. In Latvia, we proclaim the living Word of God. We go in procession and on pilgrimage. We sing songs, we pray, and we say, this is the Word of God for which our grandparents died. A people learning sacred scripture by heart, taking the Bible on pilgrimages in the street, proudly proclaiming the Word of God and seeking to be heroes and witness to it. This is what the Catholic Church is supposed to be. This is what the Church of the Holy Family is called to be. As these faithful Latvians demonstrate, the Bible is not a dead document, but a living word. Since the Word of God is not principally a book or a series of books, but a person, an incarnate word, whom we encounter through the Bible's sacred vocabulary. He's the one who comes into our church like he entered the synagogue of Nazareth. He's the one whose words are spirit and life. He's the one who continues to fulfill Scripture in our hearing. As Pope Benedict liked to say, Jesus' words are not merely informative, but performative. They don't just teach us, they change us. And in changing us, they change reality. When Jesus said, let there be light, there was. When he said, quiet to demons, they shut their traps. When he calmed a storm, there was immediate tranquility. And today, Jesus speaks for us the same performative words he did in the upper room on Holy Thursday, saying over simple bread and wine through a priest through whom he is acting, this is my body, and this is the chalice of my blood. And these most powerful words change bread and wine into God, into himself. And then, as St. Paul reminds us in today's second reading, through our receiving Jesus worthily, he makes us, by the power of the Word made flesh, Christ's one body in many members. Let us receive this double fulfillment of these words in our hearing and allow that perfect, refreshing, trustworthy, wise, right, joyful, enlightening, pure, enduring, true, and just, life-giving Word to enter in change us, and through us, change the world. Let us respond to Jesus who comes today by raising up our hands and saying, Amen. Amen. Praise be Jesus Christ.